Now we're in Ephesians today, a little bit of a switch from the normal in our series in Mark, but the message today is a bit more of a topical message where I'm going to take you through some passages in Ephesians, and this message has just been kind of percolating in my mind for a while, and it's about grace. Grace is central to the Christian faith and the Christian life. Grace is kind of the hub of the wheel of Christianity, if you want to think of it that way. It's at the center, and if we forget grace, our faith is gutted, and our relationships will be too. And I don't think our church lacks grace. I think we're quite full of grace, but we can always grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all tend to drift from grace, just by nature. And so I need a reminder, you might need it too. And so we're going to look at grace this morning. And I want to split this message into two main parts. We're going to talk about grace-based religion and grace-based relationships. Grace-based religion and relationships. So first of all, grace-based religion. Right away, when I say the word religion, how does that strike you? Religion is kind of a bad word in our circles. We talk about relationship, not religion. We want a true, living relationship with Jesus Christ, not just some formalistic external religion that's characterized by all kinds of rules and doctrines. Well, I agree with that sentiment, but I'm just using the word religion because it's a biblical word. In James 1, 26 to 27, he talks about worthless religion and true and undefiled religion before God the Father. Our religion is our devotion to God and its practices. And we know there's one true religion. If you're here this morning because you're a Christian, you believe that Christianity is the one true religion. And my point today is that Christianity, that religion, is a grace-based religion. And grace, what is grace? Well, it's an undeserved favor. It's when you don't deserve something and yet you get it. It's like when a kid is throwing tantrums all day, but still gets ice cream for dessert. That's grace, right? Didn't deserve it, didn't earn it, but it's given anyway. Grace, when we talk about Christianity, is about God giving us what we do not deserve. God gives us love. God gives us salvation. He gives us eternal spiritual blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is grace. This is undeserved favor. And I want to flesh this out with two passages here in Ephesians. First of all, look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 8. And I read this earlier. This is where Paul blesses God for all these spiritual blessings. He praises God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he goes on to explain the great salvation that God has graciously given us in Christ. And if you look there, there's three major pieces of salvation just in those first eight verses that he highlights. Number one is election in verse 4. It says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is God's electing work. This is his choosing, his selecting of many individuals out of the mass of sinful humanity. And it says it's to make them holy and blameless. Like in the Old Testament, where God chose one tribe to be his priesthood, his holy priesthood. God has taken out from humanity a people for himself to be his holy nation. his royal priesthood. And we've been taken out of the sin and impurity of this world, and we've been chosen and taken as God's holy people. You see the election there in verse 4. And then, secondly, you see adoption in verse 5. It says, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God also predestined those same elect ones before the foundation of the world to be adopted into God's family as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Now, why did we have to be adopted? It's because we weren't part of God's family by nature. We're not by nature God's sons and daughters. Rather, we're alienated from the family of God by our sin. But God makes those who were not his people into his people. He adopts us into his very own family, his household. So you see adoption there. And then thirdly, we see redemption in verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. See, the elect adopted people are redeemed by Christ. Redemption is to free someone by the payment of a ransom. And Jesus' blood was the ransom that paid the price to set us free from sin's guilt and bondage and eternal damnation. In other words, as he explains, this is the forgiveness of our trespasses. We all were trespassers. God put all kinds of signs up saying, no trespassing, and we've crossed over them all. He says, don't steal, and we steal. He says, don't lie, and we lie. He says, love your neighbor, and we hate our neighbor, and we fight our neighbor. We're trespassers. But God forgives our trespasses through the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. He took our sin debt and nailed it to the cross, forgiving all of our trespasses. So notice these three parts of salvation, and notice grace is the basis for them all. In verse 6 to 8, we read, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. See, all of this salvation is due to God's grace. And so it's to the praise of the glory of God's grace. It is grace. It is undeserved favor for God to choose unholy sinners to make them into his holy family, to take trespassers and redeem them by the costly blood of his beloved Son. In fact, this is glorious grace. To the glory of his grace, Paul says. We should praise the glory of God's grace for this great salvation. This is, Paul says, the riches of God's grace that's being lavished upon us. How rich is God in grace? He's infinitely rich. This is immeasurable riches of grace. And yet God takes from this treasure store of grace and he lavishes it upon us. When you put a piece of meat on the barbecue, you put barbecue sauce on it. Do you just sprinkle a little bit of barbecue sauce? No, you're going to lavish that thing, aren't you? But God has lavished us with his grace. God has covered us, if you want to think of it that way, with just this abundant grace in saving us. Considering who we were and who he is, this is amazing grace. This is immeasurable grace. Now, I want to move on to another passage that shows us this grace in our salvation. And it's chapter 2, verse 1 to 10. I'm sure you're familiar with it. There's two parts to this passage. And verse 1 to 3 shows us our desperate condition. And then verse 4 to 10 shows us God's gracious salvation. So first of all, you see our desperate condition in verse 1 to 3. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul is pointing out, even to those believers in Christ, who they were before. "You were," he says. And he points out, at least kind of breaking this down into three things. First of all, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were walking in sin. This is the pattern of life outside of Christ. Spiritually lifeless, given over to sin and trespasses, which obviously is offensive to God, who created us to live after righteousness and holiness. Secondly, he points out that we're enslaved to all kinds of things. Enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. We're following the course of this world. Just whatever the world thinks, whatever the evil world wants us to be doing, we're totally fine with going along with the majority. It says we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? That's Satan. That's the devil, the prince of the power of the air. If you're not in Christ, if you're not following Christ, you're actually following Satan, Paul says. You're following his lies and his ways as one who is dead in your trespasses and sins. You're also following and enslaved to the flesh, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Just whatever passions, whatever sinful desires are rising up in the body and the mind, we follow after these things. This is our nature, our sinful nature. And then you see, thirdly, we are children of wrath, a stark statement here. We were by nature children of wrath. This is our ontology. This is our nature. As human beings born into this sinful world, we are children of wrath, which is to say that wrath characterizes us, that we abide under God's wrath and we're headed for eternal wrath. And that's a just wrath from a holy God because of our sinful rebellion. He also called us, back in verse 2, the sons of disobedience. That is, that disobedience characterizes us. This is a bleak and desperate picture of the depravity, of the sinfulness of all of us by nature. All of us before we come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is us, just like the rest of mankind. This is man's condition. Now, are these people who are described here, which is all of us before we believe, do these people deserve God's love? Do these people deserve God's favor? Do these people deserve God's blessings to flow to them? Are these people that merit being part of the very household of a holy God? Would it not be justice for God to punish us and have nothing more to do with us? Yes. And God is a just and holy God. So we are children of wrath. But God is not only a God of justice. He is also a God of grace and mercy. You see that in verse 4 to verse 9. God's gracious salvation on display. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, Paul explains here how, though we were spiritually dead, God made us alive together with Christ. If you're saved, if you're a believer, this is you. You've been made alive through Christ. God has saved you. God has raised you up. He's seated you with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we've been saved. And why? It's because God is gracious. God is one who is rich in mercy, verse 4. He has great love even towards sinners like us. By grace you've been saved, he says at the end of verse 5. So you see, it's all based on God's grace and his mercy and his undeserved love that we can be saved, that we can be raised up out of our spiritually lifeless condition. And verse 7 emphasizes this grace. It says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has planned our salvation so that when we are in eternity together and for ages and ages and ages, God will be glorified as his grace is being displayed by the fact that there are depraved sinners in heaven, in his new earth, with him forever. This will be an eternal display, a showing of immeasurable riches of grace and kindness. Do you see that this is all based on God's grace? And then he emphasizes this again. It makes it very clear in verses 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says we are not saved, rather we are saved by grace through faith and nothing else. We are not saved by our own doing, he says. It's not our own works, it's not our own efforts that puts us in God's good books. That would be merit of our own. This is undeserved grace that has saved us. As Paul Washer has said, we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. It's not our own doing. It's not by works, Paul says, as many think it is. They think that they can earn their way, they can merit their way, or they need some merit of another to earn God's favor and blessing. No. The Jews thought this. They thought by obedience to their own law, they could be in God's good books, and God was pleased with them because of their obedience to all these laws and stipulations. But no, Paul says, God's salvation, God's religion is not based on works. It's not our own efforts. It is solely based on the grace of God alone, so that no one may boast. But God's glorious grace instead is praised, and our only boast is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we have been saved. If you earn a check, you can praise yourself for it. If your company gives you a bonus, you might still think, well, it's because I'm a good employee. But if someone you've hurt very badly gives you a gift unannounced, you can't take credit for that. We are all sinners who have offended God, done nothing but offend God. And he's holy, and we deserve his wrath. Yet the same God, surprisingly, sent his Son from heaven to secure our salvation and gifts it to us as a free gift. This is immeasurable and rich grace. So I hope you can see from those two passages, and I know many of you know this already, but I hope you see that the true religion is a grace-based religion. It's not a works-based religion. It's not duty-based. It's not self-help-based. It's not law-based. And this has a couple implications I just want to mention. First of all, you look at all other religions, they are different than this. Christianity is the only truly grace-based religion. You look at all the other religions, all cults, Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, you look at Islam, you look at Buddhism. It's all about what you can do, how you can help yourself, rituals you can go through, works you can do somehow to earn God's favor and gain assurance of that, or maybe just to think, maybe now God will accept me. The uniqueness of our faith is found in gospel grace. No other religion has this. That their own God, in great mercy and grace, would come from heaven and close the gap and redeem us from our sins at the cost of his own life. There's a big movement right now of people going from no faith or even from mainline Protestantism to Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. You hear names like Bishop Barron or Jonathan Padgeau on YouTube, a Catholic priest and an Eastern Orthodox priest. Matt Frad, he's got a big podcast, Pints with Aquinas. These guys are rolling out content and people are eating it up. And they're looking for some kind of substantial religion, something that has continuity with the past, something that's not just a rock concert at one of these big mega churches. We know that that's shallow. So people are turning away. But the problem is, if you go to that religion, it's not a grace-based religion. It's a works-based religion. We don't want to turn away from true freedom in Christ to slavery to man's rules and systems. So beware of other religions. They're not grace-based like Christianity is. And we also, even as Christians, we need to avoid subtly shifting away from grace-based religion. Since we are still fallen to a degree, and even as redeemed sinners, it seems we still have a hard time intuitively grasping the grace of God. And we so easily turn aside from it. And this can happen individually. If you forget grace, you forget that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can easily turn aside and end up in this hamster wheel of performance-based religion, where you think, as long as I'm doing good, God loves me. If I don't do good, though, he will abandon me. And maybe I'm not a Christian at all. You need to war against this mindset with just the simple gospel of grace. No, we're saved entirely by the grace of God. It's not our own works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This can happen collectively, I think, as well, even in a church. We can easily forget that it was the grace of God that brought us to the fold of God. And then we build our identity around something other than the grace of God. And we act like God is pleased with us because of some other thing. Maybe it's being doctrinally sound, and we're Reformed Baptists, and we have the confession of faith, and we think this is what makes us pleasing to God. But no, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God, which is why we study the Bible and we want sound doctrine that is according to God's word. Maybe we start to think because we're 30% more biblical than the church down the road that God is really pleased with us. We're a biblical church, and that becomes our identity. Well, of course, we should be biblical, But being biblical gives us nothing to boast about before God. It doesn't make us superior to others. There will be no boasting, not before God. It's by grace we've been saved, so that no one may boast. Even as a church, we have to remember we're just a bunch of blood-bought sinners who have been gathered together by God graciously. We're just wretches saved by grace. And so there's a humility and gratitude and grace that then flows from that as we know that we are in a grace-based religion. Are you tracking with me? All right, that's the first point, grace-based religion. Now I'm going to move on to the second, grace-based relationships. Because if our faith is based in God's grace, our relationships must then mirror that as well. And we see this in other places in Ephesians. I want you to turn to chapter 4. Chapter 4 in Ephesians is where Paul begins to spell out the practical implications of the gospel truths that he gives in chapter 1 to 3. God has graciously saved you in this way, he says. Therefore, act this way towards others. And he hones in first on how we're to behave just generally towards one another. And you can apply this, of course, outside the church, how we behave towards people outside. But Paul is speaking specifically about in the church, in the local body of Christ. And a lot of it, how we're to behave towards one another, just boils down to this: grace. We're to be gracious to one another. So you look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. We don't have time to go through the whole chapter. I'm going to go to 1 to 3 and then the last two verses of the chapter. But Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And if you flip down quickly to 31 to 32, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So back to the first three verses there, Paul says we're to walk now worthy of this gracious calling that we have, that God has called us out of the world and made us into believers in his household. What is our life to look like now? He gives us several attributes, several characteristics. The first one there is humility, with all humility. And humility is obviously the opposite of pride, which is thinking of yourself more highly than others and more highly than you ought to think. You think you're better than the person next to you. You think you're smarter than the other person. You think you're stronger. And look at that weak believer over there. Can't believe how weak they are. You think you're condescending. You're thinking of them lower than yourself. But we need to be humble, which is actually to think of others more highly than oneself. And this requires grace, of course, because people have faults and weaknesses and sins that are apparent. But if you believe in this gospel, and you believe that you are the chief of sinners, and you're just thankful to have a seat at God's table, you're just thankful that the Lord ransomed you out of your great depravity to adopt you into his household with these other saints, you can start to be humble towards them, to view them more highly than yourself. Paul calls us to be gentle as well. He says, gentleness. is a way to we're to walk worthy of our calling. This is the opposite, of course, of being harsh or hard with one another. We're not to be abrasive towards one another. Like if you're moving a flower pot in your house, and it's one of those really nice kind of plants that your wife bought, and a pothos or something like that, and the leaves are so nice, you're going to be careful as you're moving that thing so you don't drop it, you don't break it. You're going to be gentle with it. That's how we're to be towards one another. We're to have this spirit of gentleness. When others are doing fine, we're to be gentle towards them. When they are suffering, and we encounter their suffering and their weakness, we are to be gentle, not abrasive, not harsh, not hard towards them. When they're sinning even, we're to come at them with a spirit of gentleness. Galatians 6:1, Paul tells us to restore sinning Christians in a spirit of gentleness. It was Jesus himself who said, "My heart is gentle and lowly." I'm gentle and lowly of heart, Matthew 11:29. This is a core fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5:23. And we can't just opt out of gentleness as if it's some add-on to the Christian life. This is how we walk worthy of our calling. We can't just say, well, my culture is a little more harsh, so that one just doesn't really apply to me. Or I grew up in a harsh family. No, we're to have this gentleness that Christ calls us to. It takes grace to be gentle towards sinners, doesn't it? Weak, suffering sinners. But Christ is gentle towards us, so we're to have this gentleness. Another couple things here. Paul says, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And I'm going to take that all together because it's kind of the same idea. Patience is this inner tranquility, but it's more than that. It's kind of a forbearance. And to bear with one another is to tolerate each other. It's to put up with each other in love, even with all our faults and annoyances. Instead of lashing out at someone or becoming passive-aggressive against them, God calls us to bear with each other with an inner peace. Most of us have qualities and habits that are off-putting. You know this, especially if you're married, because you have someone to tell you so. Most of us make mistakes. Most of us let things fall through the cracks sometimes. And so there's lots of opportunities for us to bear with one another. And I think especially in a small church where things are mostly run by volunteers and we have to all get together and do things and we all know each other. I've never been in a mega church, never been part of that kind of thing, but I imagine it's a little more sterile. Like there's probably a person hired to do every little thing so that mainly the people don't have to worry about any of it. But in a small church like ours, the imperfections are going to show. And so we have to have patience, bearing with one another in love. This is a great opportunity to show God's grace to one another. Now then he says, we're to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I didn't have time to look at Ephesians chapter 2, following verse 10. But back there, Paul tells us that we've been made one new man in Jesus Christ. That we all have access to one Father through Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so God has produced this unity among us. We're fellow citizens. We're members of the household of God. We're all part of this holy temple that the Lord has building up in the Spirit. God has already unified his church. We don't need to create unity in the church. We just need to maintain unity in the church. And God calls us to that. We are to be diligent. We are to be eager to maintain the unity that the Spirit has brought about among us. And we have to be diligent because this unity is a fragile thing. And the way to do that is to be peacemakers and peacekeepers. He says, in the bond of peace. Peace is the bond that maintains our unity. And so in order to have peace among us, even though we're sinners, and there's going to be conflicts, and there's going to be disagreements, inevitably, we're going to need to reconcile with each other. There's going to need to be a peacemaking and a peacekeeping. And so it's through that bond of peace, as we come back together and we reconcile and we ask forgiveness, it's that we can keep ourselves together, whereas conflicts that are unreconciled will break us apart and divide us. We need to manifest the unity of the Spirit in the church. This requires grace, of course, to be at peace with one another. Now, go down to verse 31 to 32. Again, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And Paul lists these things because, unfortunately, they do still exist in us. We can be bitter and angry and wrathful and clamorous. We can be tempted to slander others, to slant things away, to go talk to someone else about this person over here, and we put our spin on it and what we're thinking, and we make accusations, and we destroy someone's reputation. We can be malicious. We can want to attack people and hurt people. This is the indwelling sin that still exists in believers. But when we're tempted to these things, God calls us to something else. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Remember back in chapter 2 and verse 7, it talked about the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There is this kindness, this loving kindness that God has shown us in the gospel in Christ. And he calls us to emulate that same kindness towards one another when we're tempted towards anger. It is because of the tender mercies of our God that we've been saved, that we've been reconciled to him. And so we are also to be tender-hearted. Do you know what that means, tender-hearted? It's to have soft, tender feelings towards one another. Wow, think about that. It's not to be cold to one another, but tender towards each other, in each other's suffering, in each other's weaknesses, in each other's sins. We're to have these tender feelings that actually make us go out to that person in compassion. Your heart goes out. And we're to forgive one another, Paul says, as God in Christ forgave you. See, remember that forgiveness back in chapter 1 and verse 7, where it said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God has shown us rich and lavish grace by forgiving our sins through the blood of his Son. And will we take this forgiveness for ourselves, but then not extend it to others? If we're unwilling to forgive, we just show that we have not comprehended or experienced the forgiveness that is in Christ. The church cannot run without this kind of forgiveness and tenderheartedness. This kind of rich grace that we've received from God and we extend to one another. Grace is the gasoline that fills the tank of the church. Without it, we won't go anywhere. We will break down. We will divide. We will bite and devour one another. We will break the unity of the Spirit because we're not at peace. We will perhaps be performance-based and look around at others in the church, and these people aren't doing their part, and we need to be running it at this level and this kind of perfection, and this person is sinning over here while I'm keeping myself righteous. This person over here is so weak, and yet I'm strong and I'm carrying things. Why can't they be like me? Well, without grace, guys. Without grace, the church cannot continue. God calls us to be people of grace who have received his grace in the gospel. Now, I want to just, for a moment, flesh this out in some other relationships. Because as you turn from Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 5, Paul begins then in verse 22 to talk about wives and husbands. And then he talks about children and parents. I don't have a ton of time to go through these passages and flesh them out. But I bet most of you are very familiar with these passages. Partly because, well, we are, many of us, married and we're parenting. We're in the thick of these things, so we want to know what God says on these things. But also because our culture has dispensed with these truths. Our culture has dispensed with marriage roles and brought all kinds of confusion into society, into marriages. The Bible tells us there's a structure to the family and different roles for husband and wife here. And there's this voluntary submission that Paul calls wives to because their husbands are heads of their household. And then he begins to tell husbands how to live out that headship. It's through Christ-like and self-sacrificial love. And then we read more about the family life in chapter 6, 1-4, as Paul tells children to obey their parents and fathers not to provoke their children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And again, in our culture, we've gone away from this, and children rule the roost at home instead of being called to real obedience. And there's Freudian psychology, and there's this gentle parenting ideology, which is so rotten. But these things force us to come back to the Scriptures and to come back to our biblical duties to raise our children in the knowledge of the Lord and to biblically, in a self-controlled kind of way, discipline our kids. Now, it's good that we've returned to biblical marriage and parenting, but I want to suggest that if we focus all our study on the duties that are here, and we forget grace in the midst of them, we are again going to subtly drift away from grace-based relationships. And we have to realize marriage and parenting cannot work without exercising gospel grace in our families. And we have to remember Ephesians 1-3 comes before Ephesians 5 and 6. So we're to take all of this that Paul has given us and push this into the duties that he calls us to in Ephesians 5 and 6. Now, in regards to marriage, Dave Harvey wrote a book called When Sinners Say I Do. And I got a chance to listen to this book back in September or October. And it's about restoring that gospel grace to the heart of marriage. And so this is part of what actually got me thinking to the point where I'm bringing this message to you today. Sometimes, he noted something like this, and I don't have the exact quote, but he said, sometimes marriages become needs-based, where we're kind of parasitic, right? We're like parasites. We think we need that other person, and we need something specific out of them in order to have a fulfilling marriage relationship. My spouse needs to fulfill XYZ desire or live up to this certain expectation for this marriage to work. But then that is a disappointing way to live, because that other person is a finite sinner. Only God can fill you up. And they're going to fail you. They're going to sin against you. They're not going to fulfill every single need that you think and feel that you have. And so you don't want a needs-based marriage. You want a grace-based marriage where you realize that you're both weak, desperate, needy sinners who need God's grace over and over again. And you know God's grace. And so you can extend that also to your spouse when they sin and fail. I want to suggest sometimes we may take these roles in marriage of headship and submission, and we make this the big thing, the main thing. It becomes the hub of the wheel of marriage instead of God's grace. We think, I need my wife to be perfectly submissive to me. Or my husband needs to perfectly, self-sacrificially love me like Christ. Well, the bad news is that's not going to happen. If you're genuine Christians in a marriage, you will be adopting these duties. You will be looking at these roles. You will be striving to fulfill them more and more, and you'll be growing over time. But we have to realize that we are all still sinners, saved by grace. That we're going to fail each other. Sometimes, wives, you're going to have a hard time respecting and submitting to a sinner, right? And that, husbands, you're going to have a hard time loving your wife like Christ because you're a sinner. And you're still in process. And we need grace even to exercise these roles. We're going to need humility, gentleness, forbearance, forgiveness. Women, if you're going to submit to and respect your husband, even with his faults, you're going to need that kind of grace-based relationship. And men, if you're going to love your wife sacrificially, even when she's a sinner, you're going to need humility, gentleness, forbearance, and forgiveness, and all of these things. See, we need to remember that we're all great sinners, saved by sheer grace through Christ. And so then we can live graciously with one another, have a grace-based relationship. This also applies to parenting, though I'm not going to talk too much about this. If we are not going to provoke our kids to anger, we're going to need this relational grace. If we're going to do the hard work of instructing and disciplining them day after day, we need grace towards them. They also are sinners who are in need of God's grace and our grace. So when they sin and when they stumble and when they fail and when they need a lot of training, we need to show them the same grace that we've received. You need grace, again, in the form of humility even towards your children. Think of that. Humility. Even though they are smaller than you, they are weaker than you, they don't know as much as you, you're going to have humility towards them. You're going to come at them with a certain gentleness, not a harshness and hardness. A certain forbearance, bearing with all the stuff that comes along with that. There's going to be reconciliation as you strive to make peace when there's been a breach. You're going to have to be kind towards them and tender-hearted, feeling for them and forgiving them as God in Christ forgave you. We need this grace in order to raise our kids well and not provoke them. We will easily be proud, harsh, impatient, unkind, cold, and unforgiving if our hearts fail to be captivated over and over by the grace of God for us in Christ. We will easily turn rich instruction and restrained discipline into harsh lecturing and abuse if we don't remember the grace element. The car of parenting, the car of marriage, the car of church won't go forward without the fuel of grace. Do you see what I'm getting at here? Our religion needs to be centered on God's grace. And our relationships need a constant flow of that same grace. The riches of God's grace are like the irrigation lines that water a fruitful, grace-filled, God-glorifying life. Without grace, life is stale, begrudging, frustrating duty. And I'm not against duty. If anyone takes this message and says I'm an antinomian, and I don't believe in biblical law and duty and obedience, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the first place, the foundation, the center is God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need at the center. So a few conclusions here. First of all, come to know God's grace. Friend, if you're here and you're a stranger to the grace of God, or maybe you think you've been in true religion, but you realize now that there was no grace of God in it, you need to know that the Bible speaks to us of a God who graciously redeems broken sinners, and that's what we all are. We cannot earn God's favor on our own. We've blown it. We all have. We've spurned God. We've rebelled against God. We've offended God. We're dead in sin, enslaved to the world, the devil, and the flesh. We're children of wrath and sons of disobedience by our very nature, like the rest of mankind. And this is why Christ had to come down from heaven to live righteously for us and die sacrificially in our place. It's not through our own doing. It's through the doing of Christ that we can be saved. It's through His shed blood to forgive us, to adopt us, to make us holy. And He offers you, friend, the gift of His salvation by grace, and it's simply to be received through faith, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I trust in Christ. Lord, save me by your grace. Come to know God's grace. Secondly, even for us who are Christians, who know God's grace, allow yourself and others to be people in need of grace. Sometimes churches develop cultures where it's not acceptable to show that we're broken, where we're all just in this kind of play act. We're all clean, middle class, beautiful people who have our nice clothes on, and we pretend we're totally with it and we're totally righteous. We're doing fine. But you know, it's okay to not be okay. Allow yourself that permission. Our goal, yes, our goal is to grow in righteousness and holiness, but we'll never be perfect in this life. And it doesn't help to cover up when we're struggling or to create a culture where people can't talk about their struggles. We need to be honest. We are all still sinners saved by grace who are being sanctified by grace. Allow yourself that. It's okay to not be okay. And then we show grace to one another, and we help each other grow from that. Thirdly, friends, lastly, focus in on God's grace. Focus in on God's grace in your daily life, in the things you read, the things you look at. Get into resources, get into the Bible that helps you comprehend afresh the grace of God. Throw out any books that are all law and no gospel. You can do without them. Unsubscribe to any podcasts or channels that are all about legalistic duty and rules and traditions and no gospel grace. Get out of the polarization of this world that has no grace for the other side. Friends, we need to look to the Word of God. We need to look at the face of Jesus Christ. We need to see the gospel of grace. Just the fullness of God's grace. Grace upon grace that is in Jesus Christ. We need to sing of God's grace. We need to meditate on God's grace. We need to daily preach the gospel of grace to ourselves. I'm a sinner. Lord, cleanse me. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the grace that you've given me, Lord. Allow yourself to soak in God's rich mercy, in his great love, in his undeserved favor in Jesus Christ. Then we will be people of grace who have received the gospel of grace. Let's pray.